We read together from Psalm number 34, the 34th Psalm. Psalm number 34, beginning to read at verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked on to him, and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. Come ye children, hearken unto me, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil, and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. The face of the Lord is against them that do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord heareth, and delivereth them out of all their troubles. The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and they that hate the righteous shall be desolate. The Lord redeemeth the soul of his servants, and none of them that trust in him shall be desolate. Amen. Now, over the next few weeks, I thought we might spend some time together in considering the words of the 34th Psalm that we read together. It's a Psalm of David, as you will see from the title at the beginning of the Psalm, and it's a Psalm of David that says, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And the first three verses of the psalm that we're going to look at this morning form an invitation to praise on the part of David. And if we pay some attention to the title of the psalm, then we'll be all the more better able to appreciate just what lay behind this invitation to praise from David, and just how much of a lesson he sets before us for our daily worship and praise and devotion of the Lord. Now look at the title again. It says it's a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he departed. And so it's a psalm that David composed at some critical period in his life when the Lord had granted him a great deliverance. And it's also, of course, a psalm when the Lord had brought David into a particular strait and a particular circumstance in his career and in his life. Now, we find a full account in the first book of Samuel in chapter 21 and 22 of the incident. And I don't think we need to read it up because it's well known, really, how David was brought to this particular place where he utters the words of this psalm. Saul is the king of Israel, as you know, and although David has been anointed by the Lord's own prophet, still withal, Saul has determined in his heart that David is not going to ascend the throne of Israel. And David has been warned by Jonathan of his father's intention. It was that time when Jonathan went out with his boy from the palace and shot the arrows beyond him, so that David was warned that he would have to rise up and flee from the unbridled hatred of King Saul. And flee David did. And he fled over the border of Judah into the land of the Philistines, and he came into a city called Gath, that was ruled over by a king by the name of Achish, or Abimelech, as we have him at the head of the psalm. Now, no sooner had David arrived in Gath than some of the king's servants appeared before the king, and they began to tell the king just who this David was, in case King Abimelech didn't realize. "And don't you know who he is?" they must have said. "This is this David. This is the anointed king of Israel. This is the one that has wrought many's an onslaught on the Philistine armies." Perhaps they even reminded him that it was this same David when he was just a young man who had slain the giant Goliath, the man who had come from this very city of Gath. This is the one, they tell him, in those chapters from 1 Samuel, of whom the people are singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." This is that same David, they tell the king. "Now avenge yourself on your enemy, for this man is your enemy." Now, of course, David realized his position, and the Bible tells us in those chapters in 1 Samuel that he feigned madness. He began to act as though he had lost his reason. He began to scrabble on the doors of the gate. That's how the Word of God so vividly puts it, and can't you see it? He let his spittle, it says, fall down upon his beard, and the king of Gath, Abimelech or Achish, he looked upon David and he looked upon him as a worthless lunatic, not even worth the sword to slay him with. And so David fled and he escaped back over the border, back into the land of Judah again. And when he returned into the land of Judah, he made his way to a cave called Adullam. And there the scripture tells us he gathered around him every one that was in distress, and every one that was in debt, and every one that was discontented with Saul's administration. And they all gathered themselves onto him, it says, and he became captain over them. Now, picture that scene. It's a dark, dismal cave, as caves are. And the water was probably dripping down the wall and seeping up through the floor. And his companions, well, they're not of the elite of Israel, as you can see. They were those in distress, it says, those in debt, those who would obey the king's ruthless rule no longer. And yet, my friends, it's against this background that we're to understand the words of the 34th Psalm. And it's against this background that David lifts up his praise, his lips in praise to the Lord, and lifts up his heart before the Lord, and tells the Lord that his praise of him is going to be continual and going to be unabated in those circumstances. "I will bless the Lord at all times," he begins. "His praise shall continually be in my mouth." It's the same kind of truth, as you can see from that word that we had on Wednesday night at the prayer meeting, when Moses is there in that howling wilderness with hardly a rock to shelter the children of Israel. And yet there Moses lifts up his heart to the Lord, "Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." It's the same kind of truth. And it's the same kind of doctrine that's applied to us, that very often it's when we're in an opposite situation that we learn the concrete truth. That the Lord leads us into something that seems to contradict the truth in order to establish the truth in our hearts. And so here was David, with little to praise the Lord for, anointed as the king of Israel by God's own prophet. Old Samuel had gone in there and had poured the oil of gladness upon his head, and all things were by sovereign right under the Lord belonging to David. And yet Saul wouldn't even let him enter the gates of the palace to be a friend of his dearest beloved Jonathan. Well, surely the Lord has mistaken David. Surely he's got things all mixed up. "No, no," says David. "Someday I will ascend the throne. And someday the Lord will bring to pass all that he has set in his good will and purpose. And so I will praise the Lord at all times. And his praise shall continually be in my mouth." Now let's look at the opening verse then. And surely the lesson that it teaches us is this. The lesson of praising God and remembering his abundant mercies even in the face of all difficulties and all trials. Look at verse 1 then. "I will bless the Lord at all times," says David. "His praise shall continually be in my mouth." Now let's look at that word bless, first of all, because you see, it means something more than simply opening our mouths in praise to God. In fact, the word bless, as David uses it here, it's got very little really to do with our outward praise, with the actual outward praise of the Lord's people. He says, I will bless the Lord. And what David's turning our attention to is this. It's the attitude of heart and mind in which his praise to God is going to be made. You see what he's going to go on and say in the next line of the first of the psalm. He says, God's praise shall continually be in my mouth. But before he's able to arrive at the stage where he's going to praise God continually with his mouth, first of all, he must establish a right attitude of heart and mind. And so he says, I will bless the Lord. Now, the word means this, as David draws it out, and draws it out so carefully for this particular circumstance where he's in this strait, just escaped from the king of Gath in this cave of Adullam. The word means this. It means the bowing of your knee or the bending of your knee to a sovereign in whom you trust. It means the bending of your neck or the bowing of your neck to one that you believe and you trust in as having the way all mapped out before him, and who can never falter in that way or lead you in another way. Now that's the kind of word that David used. And says David, now, if this is what I believe to be true about my God, then I'm going to bow my neck to him. I'm going to bend the knee to him as to a sovereign God. I will bow to him. I will bend to him. I will bless the Lord. Now, that's what he means. You see, my friends, what he teaches us about worshiping God. He tells us, in fact, that we begin our praise and our worship and our adoration of God, not with any outward show, but with an inward attitude of heart and mind. Oh, we can come together from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, and we can appear to be worshipping the Lord. But only we in our own hearts know just how far we have submitted to the sovereignty of God in our lives. You see, we worship the Lord not in the first instant in the hymns that we sing or the prayers that we make or the words that we utter, but we worship the Lord in the attitude of submission in which we pray and sing and utter our words. Now that's what David's saying. He's saying, if I'm going to fill my mouth with praise, then first of all, if that's going to be praise indeed, then I'm going to have to bow my neck in submission to my God and to the wondrous works towards me and around me. And so I'm determined to do this as I bring my psalm of praise. I will submit to the Lord. I will bless the Lord. Now you see, he moves on a stage further in his submission to God and all his doings with him. In these present circumstances, I will bless the Lord, he says, at all times. If his praise is to be continually in my mouth, then my submission to him must be continually in my heart. That's what he's saying. I will bless the Lord at all times. Now, you know what the ABC of the doctrine of God's sovereignty is. Well, that's when our pockets are full and our children are nice and obedient and our friends are amiable and our enemies are silent. When our health is blooming, we say, well, I'll bless the Lord. Amen. Who wouldn't? Who wouldn't bless the Lord in circumstances like that? But says David, this is what he tells us. He says, if you're ever going to move out of that kindergarten stage and into a full degree course in the university and graduate as a doctor of submission to God's sovereignty in your life, then here's the thing that you have to get a grip of, that you're going to bless the Lord at all times and submit to him at all times. Now, this is what David determined to do. Whether or not we believe that he was able to do it in the rest of his life, well, that's besides the point. Because here, you see, he's proving himself to be a diligent student. And he has learnt the truth experimentally again, because you see his circumstances holed up in that dismal cave. And with those companions, as I've said, not very inspiring, maybe all those people in debt and in distress and all the rest. But under these circumstances, David is determined that he will bow to the Lord. Aye, and by his grace, he says, I will bless him at all times. Now he moves on to his praise. If he can submit himself to the Lord at all times, then surely he can praise the Lord at all times. And so he says, his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now, it's a great blessing to have that, I'm sure. And would that the Lord would give us more of it in our day, that under whatever circumstances we were brought to, still with all we could open our mouth and praise to the Lord. And the reason we could open our mouths and praise Him was because we had already bowed our hearts and minds to Him. See that old martyr, John Bradford, imprisoned by that woman that history has well called Bloody Mary. And he's the man that went to his death together with Latimer and Ridley and Cranmer. Maybe those three we know better. But old John Bradford was of the same spirit. And he was of the same spirit as the psalmist David was here when he opened up this psalm for us. Said Bradford, if the queen be pleased to release me, I will thank her. If she confine me, I will thank her. If she burn me, I will thank her. Why? Because she could do nothing, my friends, apart from what God would permit her to do. And Bradford wasn't bowing to the Queen, Mary Tudor. No, he was bowing to God, Jehovah the Lord. And it was his praise that came out of his mouth. Why? Because he had blessed the Lord and had learned to bless the Lord at all times. You know, my friends, this is what we're duty-bound to do. No, this is what we're grace-bound to do. Because the child of God isn't under duty in that sense. The whole duty of man has got nothing to do with the child of God in that sense, because we're never going to make ourselves acceptable before God by our duties. And it's not our duty before God that moves us to accept what he does in our life. It's his grace towards us. He that is forgiven much, the same loveth much, says the Lord. That's an eternal principle laid down for the child of God. And yet I think it's true to say this, that seldom in the history of Christ's church was there a more thankless generation and a less praising generation. You know, the Lord has given us so much, even as we spoke to the children. And we of all the generations of the Lord's people should be the most thankful. And yet I fear that in all our hearts there's more of a tendency to rebel against the Lord if he takes away from us some of the benefits that he has already given to us. And yet we need to take good heed to that doctrine. Because you see, the failure to thank God is the very essence of our old fallen nature. Read the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans. And it's a dreadful chapter. And any sin, my friend, that you can care to think of, and any sin that's prevalent today or has ever been prevalent, it's listed there in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, the total fall of man, his total depravity, if you like. And where does it all begin? Says Paul, it begins here in verse 21, because that when they knew God by his revelation, by his goodness, by his provision, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. That's where it started. They didn't see the Lord, and they didn't praise the Lord, and they didn't glorify the Lord as the Lord, because they were not thankful. And my friends, that's no optional in the Christian life, to be thankful to God. and that his praise be in our mouths at all times, continually, as David says. It's not an optional thing. It's the very essence of our Christian life, because it's the very denial of that old life where we were not thankful nor glorified God. The very denial. I will bless the Lord then, says David. I will bow to him. I will submit to his ways. And I will submit to his ways at all times, he says, and then his praise shall continually be in my mouth. Now he says in the second verse, because that praise is going to have to manifest itself. And so he says in the second verse, here is how the praise is going to manifest itself. My soul, he says, shall make her boast in the Lord. He's going to boast. Well, I don't need to tell you, I'm sure, that there's a right boasting and there's a wrong boasting. Remember that Pharisee that went up to the temple at the hour of prayer and he began to reel off all his qualities before the Lord. And one man has rightfully called him the Pharisee with the five black eyes, because he says, I thank God that I am not like other men. I fast, I give, I possess. Five black eyes he had. And they were of good qualities in so many ways. But you see, here was his condemnation, that he attributed it all to himself. He boasted in himself. That's what our Lord says when he goes on to apply that lesson to his listeners. He says, he that exalteth himself shall be abased. And you know, one of the features of the perilous times that are to come when Paul's writing to Timothy, he says that men shall be lovers of their own selves and they shall be proud boasters. But, says David, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. And this is valid boasting. It's valid to stand up and to boast in the Lord. To be proud in what the Lord has done. Paul's writings and Paul's preachings, they're full of it. He says, I am not ashamed, he says. But it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that I'm not ashamed of. He says in another place, I can do all things, how? Through Christ who strengtheneth me. And he says, God forbid that I should glory save in this, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. In me, he says, there dwelleth no good thing. He abases himself. And when he comes to that self-abasement, then he realizes that the life which he now lives, he lives through the grace of the Son of God, who loved him and gave himself on the cross for him. So he says, it's in the cross of Christ that I glory. He's boasting. But he's boasting aright. And there's a right boasting and a wrong boasting. And that's a good word for today, you know. I've heard many people testifying and witnessing in the way they tell the story. It's as though they're boasting more in their past sins than in their present salvation. And they seem to glory more in what they have done in their old life than in what the Lord has done for them in their new life. You see what David says. He says, I won't tell of how I feigned madness before the king of Abimelech. Why, my friends, David acted the fool there. And our old lives are full of foolishness. And says David, I'm not going to tell you how I played the fool. I'm going to tell you how God delivered me in the midst of my folly. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. You see, again, it's more than lip service. It's easy to give outward praise, even outward boasting to what God has done. And yet our old hearts be as hard as ever. But says David, it's more than that. He says, it's my soul that shall make her boast in the Lord. And why not? It was his soul that was brought in the first place to submit to the Lord. His inner man, you remember, it was it that would bless the Lord, that would bow before the Lord and what the Lord had done. And once his inner man was affected and abased, then it would be his inner man that would first of all rise up and boast in what God had done for him. Now see how the pattern develops then. See how the influence of David's praise it begins to spread itself. He begins with the inner man, you remember, and he learns to submit himself to the Lord and all that the Lord has done, and that comes out of the praise of his mouth continually. Not only is it his lips, but it's his very soul that's involved in the boasting of God's deliverance in his time of trouble. And now, says David, here's what's going to be the outcome of that. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. You know, my friends, that believer who finds no inclination or no time to read about the lives of God's doings and his people in the past and his marvelous workings for them, will they rob themselves of a great source of Christian gladness? You see, again, what David's doing here, he is voicing a divine principle from the Word of God. The Word of God is full of principles. And David is voicing a principle, and it's a principle that's going to be of eternal worth to the child of God as they make their pilgrimage through this life. Now he says, here's why I'm going to recount my deliverance from that king of Gath in my time of folly. It's not only that the Lord might be glorified, but it's so that the humble may hear thereof and be glad. Those with me in this cave of Adullam have been humiliated as well under the rule of Saul, under the tyranny of that faithless king of Israel. They have been humbled and they fled here in their time of distress. Now, he says, I'm going to tell them of how the Lord delivered me in a time of distress, and what's going to happen is this: they'll hear thereof and they'll be glad. Why? Because they'll come to know that God is still on the throne and that he will remember his own. It's a divine principle. And not only is God glorified when we recount our deliverances from our hearts and from our souls, but those of the Lord's people who have known this humbling through their affliction or through their trials, they hear of the same and they're glad. That's why I say, my friends, we rob ourselves when we fail to get into the Lord's workings for his church in days gone by. Read the story of old John Warburton and his mercies of a covenant God, and how he goes on his knees without a scrap of food in the house for him and his children. And he has already thanked the Lord that the night before the children went to sleep without crying for their hunger. And he begins to pray, and God gives him a strange word. It's the feeding of the 5,000 with the loaves and the fishes. He says, Lord, what has this got to do with me? No sooner has he stopped praying and holding on to that promise, he says, than a knock comes to the door, and it's a man with 12 herrings to give to him. Says old Warburton, whilst I was still wondering and admiring the goodness of God to a worthless worm, a neighbour sent 2 loaves of bread. No wonder he called his family around the table and he said, come, my dears, we're going to dine on that same food as Jesus and the 5,000 dined on in the wilderness. And my friends, time wouldn't permit to tell of the Puritans, the martyrs, the reformers, the covenanters, the missionaries, the disciples, the apostles, the prophets, the patriarchs. It's the history of the Church of Christ. And don't you know why God has laid it down for us in his word and in all the multitude of literature that he's given for us? It's so that we might see how he has wrought his deliverance for all his children in days gone past, and that we might hear thereof and be glad. See, if it's a mystery to us that God works wonders, then we'll never expect him to work wonders. That's what David's saying. That's what's going to be the outworkings, he says, of this continual praise in my lips, because my continual praise is going to be that comes from within, that which has submitted to what God has done in my life. It's going to come out, he said, and the result is going to be this, that those humiliated with me, the humble, shall hear thereof, and they'll be glad as well. Now let's look at our final verse then. And this is the invitation to praise proper, I suppose we would have to say. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, says David, and let us exalt his name together. And you see, once we've been brought to that frame of mind, and we remember again that the Lord will prove himself to be all things unto his people, then we'll be ready to magnify his name. Now you see, this presents us with a difficulty, raises a question at least. I think the Westminster Catechism puts it well, albeit it's Presbyterian. It says, God is infinite. Now that's true. And of course, most of the confession and the catechism's all very, very true. God is infinite, it says. Now, how can we magnify infinity? How can we make God, who is infinite and eternal in his being and his attributes, how can we magnify him? Because magnify surely means to make greater, to make bigger. How can we magnify the Lord? Well, remember, there are two ways, I suppose, because magnify means not only to make greater, to make bigger, it means also to concentrate. You see how children, probably we all did it ourselves when the sun was shining on the summer days, we took a piece of glass and we got the light through the glass, the light and the heat from the sun, and we played it on a piece of grass or a piece of paper until the paper or the grass became heated, sometimes even burst into flames. What we were doing was we were magnifying the sun. Now, we weren't making the sun bigger, but we were concentrating the sun's rays, the sun's power, the sun's light, if you like, onto one particular spot. Now, probably David's saying something like that to us. He's saying, magnify the Lord with me. You see the greatness and the goodness and the power of the Lord in this deliverance that he has wrought for me? Well, magnify that greatness and that goodness and that delivering power. Magnify it, concentrate it in your lives. And get to know the power of it and the greatness of it in your very souls. Magnify the Lord with me. Concentrate his goodness in your souls. And yet, you know, there is a sense as well in which we do magnify the Lord and enlarge the Lord, make him greater, at least to men now. You see who David addresses himself to, who the invitation's extended to. He says, the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. It's the humble. And my friends, once we get it into our hearts and into our souls what we are and what God is, then here's what we do. By our own abasement, you see, back to that thought, by our own abasement, we exalt the Lord. That's what Jesus said. He says, he that abases himself shall be exalted in the Lord. A man once wrote a book and he called it, Your God is Too Small. Now that's true of present-day Christianity. God is too small. The God that present-day Christianity presents, he's too small a God. But that's only half the truth. Because the other half of the truth is this, that present-day Christianity's man is too great. Your God is too small, but your man is too great. Now if we could reverse that, and back to the scriptural pattern, then our man wouldn't be small enough. And in the light of that, our God couldn't be great enough. And you see, by getting ourselves in our right perspective, and by putting ourselves where we should be, then we begin to put God where he should be, and we magnify him before the world. This is what David's saying. He's saying, look at what we are. And what are we? He says, but here's what we do. By the very situation that we're in and that we've brought ourselves to, and yet the deliverance that God has wrought for us, we magnify the Lord. Come, he says then, and magnify the Lord with me. And surely I don't have to tell you the word that he uses. He says, magnify the Lord with me, Jehovah, the God of our salvation. That's what the Lord means. That's what Jehovah means in the scriptures. He says, magnify the Lord with me. And it was the Lord who had wrought his deliverance. And my friends, once we get Jonah's truth into our heart, that salvation is of the Lord, our deliverance from the pit and from the grave and from hell's condemnation is of the Lord. Once we begin to get that into our hearts, it humbles our hearts. And says David, it's the humble that hear of this deliverance and are glad, and they're the fit subjects to magnify the Lord. That's how it works. That's how it all works out in our lives. It's when we submit to God, submit to his wonders, and see that yet all these wonders are wonders of grace. Wonders of grace, says the hymn writers, to God belong. And when we begin to see that and bow to it, then we glorify God with the praise of our lips. And though we're humble, yet even in this humility, is the very source for magnifying the Lord on this earth. Now let's look at our final verse then, our final line rather. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, says David, and let us exalt his name together. That's the invitation. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, he says, and let us exalt his name together. My friends, ask what the Church of Christ needs today. And I'll tell you what the Church of Christ needs and tell you in one phrase. It needs the glory of God. That's what the Church needs. It doesn't need better organized. It doesn't need to be brightened up. It needs the glory of God. Because if the Church of Christ isn't the habitation of the glory of God, it isn't anything. And if Christ isn't in the midst by his glory, then it's Ichabod indeed must be written of the church. And yet the one thing that the people of God seem to be least concerned about today is seeking the glory of God. Why did God deliver me, says David? Why he delivered me that, yes, the humble might hear thereof and be glad, but he delivered me that his name might be glorified. That's why he extends the invitation. Magnify the Lord with me, he says, and let us exalt his name together. My Christian friend, why has God redeemed you and rescued you and delivered you? He has delivered you, as the word of God says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why God has brought a church to this world. Not that it might extend a dozen and one social benefits. These things are all right. But these things only come and only come effectually when the Church of Christ extends the glory of God in the world. That's why we've been put here. And this is why God has called us. That through even each perplexing path of life, we might learn to submit ourselves to the path that he leads us, to bless the Lord and bless the Lord at all times. And when we learn to do that, then his praise shall continually be in our mouths. Then our soul shall make her boast in the Lord. Then the humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Any wonder David gives us the invitation. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, he says, and let us exalt his name together.